It's not only a special day in our day and in our time and this particular place that we can gather together as the saints of God. This is a very, very special day for our brethren in Singapore. Today is the first day that they are able to gather in the facility that they were able to purchase and renovate. And I received a letter this past week from Nat Kong. She is just so full of life and vivaciousness and so full of gratitude for what the Quail Springs Brethren have been able to help them achieve over there. I wanted to share with you a portion of the letter that she wrote. They had their first meeting in that building is just kind of an orientation a few Sundays ago. It was just a one-time meeting that I'm going to refer to in the letter. But as far as moving in and that being their official place of worship, today is the first day they were able to do that. She writes, "We had our first meeting in our new place last Sunday. The renovation is not complete, but Henry and the other leaders wanted to raise some funds for church air conditioning. So we arranged for an early meeting there as sort of an orientation. It was a hot Sunday, so the appeal for air conditioning worked pretty well. We had almost 200 there on that morning. We're so thrilled to meet in a place of our own," I cried. "It's beautiful, and it's quiet, and we love every bit of it. We are so thankful to the Lord and to our brethren at Quail Springs who've sacrificed so much for us. They have not seen where and what kind of place their hard money has gone to. To them, it is for the Lord's cause. To us, it is a magnificent blessing. I wish to thank all of the Quail Springs members. I wish I could take them all to see it. I've asked Henry to send slides as soon as it's completed so all can share the blessing that we have." I think it'd be appropriate to pause and to thank God for this great victory in their lives that we share in because it's a part of our work. They're a part of our family. Let's pause together for a moment of silent prayer as we go to God in behalf of the work in Singapore and the victory that He has achieved there and for the victories He will win in the days to come through those brethren there. Let's pray together. Our Father, our hearts rejoice this morning as we contemplate the great joy and victory that our brethren in Singapore are experiencing. Father, thank You that You have given them a place that they can worship and praise Your name. Thank You that You can use that facility for Your kingdom and for Your cause. Thank You, Father, that through our brethren there, many are going to be won to Christ. And we praise You for those who've already been led to Him. Father, thank You for our association with brethren who are so committed, who love You and who love Your Word and who love the Lord Jesus and the Spirit with all their hearts. Thank You that we can have a part in their lives and in the ministry that they're providing in that place. Father, we pray at the same time You might give us a burden for this community, that our hearts and souls might be burdened with the lost of this community as deeply as their hearts and souls are burdened for the lost in Singapore. Help us, Father, to get out of ourselves, to reach out to those who don't have the Christ. Father, give us a zeal for living the kind of life You want us to live. But Father, give us a boldness that we might speak in Jesus' behalf. We pray that our lives might be living testimonies that we are Yours. It's in the name of Jesus we give You the praise and the glory and the honor and offer this petition. Amen. If you have your Bibles, will you open them, please, to John chapter 16. John 16. We're going to read together beginning at verse 5. I'm going to Him who sent me, yet none of you even ask me, where are you going? Because I have said these things, you are filled with grief. But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. When He comes, He will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because men do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father, where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. I have much more to say to you, more than you can now bear. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on His own. He will speak only what He hears. And He will tell you what is yet to come. He will bring glory to me by taking from what is mine and making it known to you. All that belongs to the Father is mine. That is why I said the Spirit will take from what is mine and make it known to you. I was listening to a tape this past week, and Charles Swindoll was telling about a very personal experience in his life. He said he was about 10 or 11 years of age near the end of World War II. He said, my father was of the age that he was just a little bit too old to be accepted into the armed services to serve in World War II. And being the patriotic man that he was, he gave himself to the working in a factory in this country to produce the things that our boys needed overseas as they fought the war. He said he worked long, hard hours every day, 7 days a week. He said the course of 3 or 4 years of that kind of scheduling and that kind of work brought him to the place where he had a complete and total physical breakdown, which also led to an emotional breakdown. He said, I remember the day that my dad was taken to the hospital, and he said, I didn't think he was going to live. He said, my dad, I thought, was speaking to me for the last time, and he said he called me into his bedside and he began to say the things to me that were very personal about the life that I was to live and that he wanted me to live. He said he spoke in very personal terms, and he told me the kind of boy he wanted me to be and the kind of life he wanted me to exhibit. And he said, I thought when I left that room, I would never see my father alive again. I thought he was saying to me the final words I'd ever hear him say. He said, I remember going to my room that I shared with my brother. He said, I remember laying down on the bed when no one else was in the room and sobbing and crying out of control. He said, although my father lived many, many years beyond that time, I will never forget that night because I thought he was speaking to me the final words he'd ever say. You know, folks, there's something significant about final words. There's something of significance when we think that we're hearing the final words that a man is going to say or a woman is going to say before their death. In John chapter 16, we're in the upper room discourse. It's now less than 12 hours before they nail Jesus to the cross. Less than 12 hours, and they're going to nail the spikes through His wrists and through His feet. Just a few hours beyond that, He was going to be dead. He knew it, and that sense of dread and that sense of knowledge began to flow to His disciples. They began to understand He was leaving. And that brought a sense of awesome fear and dread and grief and gloom into their lives that maybe they'd never experienced before. And Jesus, during that time, began to speak some words of significance to them that was going to help them carry on even after He was gone. If you sit down and read this upper room discourse in its entirety from chapter 13 through 17, you're going to notice that there are two basic truths that emerge over and over again. These two truths are these. First, that Jesus' successful life, that the key and the basis of His life was His vital union with the Father. Over and over again, He made reference to the fact that He and the Father were one, that He lived in total harmony and union with His Father. That was the key to His successful life. The second basic truth that emerges in this discourse is this. The key to the disciples' successful living was going to be their vital union with the Spirit of God. That if they would just let themselves, who would be indwelt by the Spirit, If they would let themselves on a daily basis be empowered and guided and taught by the Spirit of God and comforted by the Spirit of God, they could have the same kind of life Jesus lived. And those truths come down to us, folks. That we too have access to the same power, to the same Spirit that enabled Jesus to live the kind of life that He lived. And later enabled the apostles to live the lives that He lived. There's another thought that seems to be emerging as you read this upper room discourse, and that's the sense of panic that seems to be overwhelming the disciples. It seems that they've come to the place now where their minds are paralyzed. They just cannot quite grasp and understand what Jesus is saying. They can't even ask the most simple questions, like "Where are you going?" that He refers to in verse 5. They are just simply paralyzed because Jesus has communicated to them, "I am going away and you're not going to see Me." In a moment like that, Jesus spoke words of power. He spoke of a coming power that was going to live in these men that would enable them to carry on. He says first, the Holy Spirit, the Counselor, is coming. That in a time of trouble, the answer, the solution is the Holy Spirit of God. You know, one thing that you and I learn at a very early age is to give the appearance of being secure. By the time we reach our early teenage years, we're already beginning to try to give that appearance to other people. We're secure with ourselves. I don't need anything. Don't need anybody. I'm almost grown now, you know. I can handle it. And we kind of go along with that lie all of our lives, trying to appear to other people. We're secure. We're secure in ourselves, in our relationships, and in our lives. But you know, that's one of the biggest lies that we ever perpetrate. We're not secure. We cannot handle anything that comes along. And down deep within every one of us is this innate, built-in thing by God that says, I want to be kept. I want to be held. I want to be secure. I want someone else to keep me and help me understand my security. But you know, in the face of crisis, it seems that all of a sudden, we understand we cannot handle anything. Not anything that comes along. And it's in those moments of crisis that the foundation of our lives begin to crumble. It can happen in the face of terminal illness. It can happen in the face of maybe having open heart surgery. It can happen in the face of losing a mate or a child or a dear, dear loved one. It can happen in the face of imminent danger where it appears as though we may not survive. I'm sure that many of you remember as well as I do about, what has it been, 9, 10 years ago in the city of New Orleans, that this fire began to engulf this office building, high, multi-story office building. And that as the flames that began on the lower floors began to go up one floor at a time and began to engulf people, there were 5 women that were trapped in an office. And maybe you saw the news clips as I did. That as those women began to covey in that office and try to get help, and the firemen weren't able to reach them because they were so high up in the air, that one by one, those 5 women, in the face of that imminent danger, lost all foundation of life. And one by one, they leapt to their death. 5 of them. My father-in-law was working in New Orleans at the time. He spent 5 years there. His office building was right across the street. He said, I watched out the window and watched those women began to jump to their death. And he said, I saw the first 1 or 2 began to fall to their death, fell 90 feet to a rooftop below them, every one of them. And he said after the first 1 or 2 went out the window and leapt to their death, he said that there was a lady in our office building that was watching the proceedings and said she fainted. And I didn't see the rest of them jump because we were trying to minister to her to try to get her revived and okay. But I mean, in the face of crisis, the foundation of all security just seemed to be swept out from under them. And one by one, 90 feet, they fell to their death. You see, when our basis of security is taken from us, it creates in us a tremendous sense of insecurity. That's what's happening to these men. Jesus has been telling them, I'm going away. Their lives had been tied to Jesus. And all of a sudden, they're insecure and their minds are paralyzed and they're unable to grasp and understand what's going on. And Jesus says, okay, in the face of all of this trouble, He says, I'm going to tell you the truth. It is good for you that I go away. What massive words of comfort He offered. It is good for you that I go away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. You be comforted by this fact. I'm going to send you a Counselor, a Comforter, a power like you've never known before. He says it's to your advantage that I go away. Why? Because Jesus was limited by the physical limitations of being a human being. He couldn't be at two places at the same time. If He was in Jerusalem, He couldn't possibly be in Nazareth. If he was in Nazareth, He couldn't possibly be in Capernaum. And He's saying to the disciples, it is imperative, it's to your advantage that I go away and I be released from all of these limitations that are on me. And as I go away and I'm released from this physical body, I'm sending the Counselor to indwell your lives. It'll be a power that can indwell every believer and give you victory in life like you've never experienced before. Folks, that's a promise He makes to you and me. He has been released from the limitations of the incarnation. He is now present. That power is available and indwelling the Christian who's given his life in obedience to the Lord. He says in times of trouble, the Holy Spirit is the solution. He also says, I want to show you the functions of the Holy Spirit. He says, first, He's got a function among the unbelievers. I want you to look beginning at verse 8. When He comes, He will prove the world wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus is talking about the cosmos, those who are separated from God, those who are the unbelievers. And He says the Holy Spirit has a function, a ministry among the unbelievers. What is He going to do? Well, He's going to convince and convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verses 9, 10, and 11 are amplifications of what He says. He says He's going to convince them about sin. Verse 9, because men don't believe in me. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands judged. Now, how is the Spirit of God going to convince or convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment? Well, certainly He's going to do it through the Word. Certainly He's going to do it that way. You've been in circumstances like this, maybe a preaching circumstance of some kind where someone has gotten up and preached the Word of God and the Spirit has done His work and has penetrated the hearts and lives of people and they have responded to Christ. They have been convicted of their sin and of the righteousness of Christ and of the judgment of Satan and of this world. You maybe have been in circumstances where you sat down and taught someone across the table, and as the Word of God began to do its work in their lives, the Spirit of God convicted them and convinced them so that they responded to Christ. Certainly the Spirit of God is going to work that way. I'll tell you, I don't believe that's the only way He works. There is a couple of key phrases in here that puzzled me until I really got into this thing. In verse 10, when it says about righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. He says back up in verse 8. I'm going to find it in a minute. Verse 7. I tell you the truth. It is for, listen, your good that I go away. Unless I go away, the Counselor will not come, listen, to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Now, we've already understood from chapter 14 that the world cannot have the Spirit of God. The world neither recognizes it nor possesses Him. But He says, if I go away, I'm sending the Spirit of God to you. And I'm going away where you can't see me any longer. How's the world going to convict the world? I mean, how's the Spirit of God going to convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment? I'll tell you how. Because most of the time, the only Bible the world is going to read is your life and mine. That's the only Bible they're going to read. How can the world be convicted or convinced concerning sin?
Because as I let the Spirit guide and control and live in me, I live a different kind of life than I did before. And as one is in the presence of someone who's empowered by the Spirit of God, living a different kind of life, that person is convinced and convicted about his own sin. You remember what happened to Simon Peter as Jesus told him and the other apostles, go out and cast your nets into the sea again. He said, Lord, we've been fishing all night and hadn't caught anything, but if you say so, all right. Whined about it, went out there and caught a draft of fishes so big he had to have help. The nets were breaking to get it in. Do you remember what he responded? Jesus didn't preach him a sermon. He didn't sit down and read scripture to him. There was just something different about his life. And Peter responded by saying and falling to his knees, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. When you're in the presence of a Spirit-controlled human being, one who possesses the Holy Spirit of God, that person lives a different kind of life than the world. And that person in the world is convinced and convicted of the sin in his own life. About righteousness. You know, even an unbeliever understands that there's not one righteous, no, not one. It doesn't take a very smart person to understand there is no righteousness in and of our own accord. People who knew me before I was converted to Christ could have looked at me and said, I'll tell you one thing, there's no righteousness in his life. My life was a testimony to that, and so was yours. But if you and I have been converted to Jesus Christ and the indwelling power of the Spirit is in me, I have been granted a righteousness not on my own, but by Him. And the unbeliever sees that righteousness, a difference in my life. And he's convicted by it. And about judgment, where else can a person see that Satan has been judged better than in the life of a Christian? Satan no longer rules my life. The Spirit of God does. Satan no longer rules your life. Satan is loser in your life. God has won the victory. And if your life is empowered by the Spirit of God, people in the world can see that Satan has been judged in your life. And they're convicted by it. Folks, do you realize that you are writing a gospel tomorrow or Tuesday as you go back to work? Because, see, your life is the only Bible most of them are going to read. But if you are letting the Spirit of God empower you and indwell you by the way you go about life, that the Spirit of God is ruling in you and not Satan, they're going to be convicted. And they're going to be convinced that Satan has been judged. You see, you're writing the gospel by the way you interact with your neighbors. You know? By the way that you interact with the people you go and have recreation with. Because they're reading your life and trying to see, is the Spirit of God indwelling those people? If He is, they're convicted and convinced. So the Holy Spirit of God has a function among the unbelieving world to convince them about sin, righteousness, and judgment. He also has a function among the believer. In chapter 14, chapter 15, chapter 16, Jesus uses a word that's translated in the Greek, parakletos. It's a word that is impossible to translate in the English. And if you pick up four or five different versions, you might see four or five different translations of that word. You might see the word, as in the NIV, counselor. You might see the word comforter. You might see the word advocate. You might see the word, four or five different words that is used in the different versions. But it's a word that can't be translated in the English. It is a word in the original state that meant to call to one side for help. Jesus says, I'm sending one to you that is going to be called to your side for help. Help along two lines. One, along the line of advocate. And He says in here, He's going to teach you. He's going to remind you about the things that I've said. He's going to empower you when you don't have strength to go on by yourself. He is going to foretell in you things that are yet to come. He is going to be your advocate. He's going to be your helper. But then the second part of that word is a word that means to comfort or to console. right here in this context of grief among the disciples. He was saying, don't you despair and don't you be afraid, because when the counselor comes, the comforter comes, he's going to minister to you and give you something in your life that you couldn't possibly dream. He's going to minister to your spirit. He's going to minister to your soul and your life and comfort you like you never thought possible. He's coming. And he's got to work among the unbelieving world to convince and convict concerning righteousness, judgment, and sin. And he's got a function among the believers that he is going to help and guide and teach and remind and empower. He's also going to come. You know, that passage in Romans 8 is really, really comforting to me, where it says the Holy Spirit of God is interceding for me and uttering things to God that I can only groan about. What a comfort. That in those times when I'm hurting and I'm grieving and I'm sorrowing and that sense of loss is overwhelming me, that the Spirit of God is available to me and utters those things to God I can only groan about. You realize that Spirit is available to you. That power is available. And our main problem is boxing him up. We put him on the shelf. And we put a label over the top of him that says to be used only in case of an emergency. Kind of like a holy fire extinguisher. And when we find ourselves in the midst of crisis, then we go crying to God saying, help. Listen, the Spirit of God is a daily, continual, abiding presence. He is a personal power that lives in me day after day after day, not only in a case of emergency. He is a loving general that's taken up quarters in my life, that has a will of his own and says, hey, you go here and you do that and you be this way and you minister to people this way and you have these kind of fruits in your life, etc., etc. I love what Ray Stedman says about the Spirit. He talks about the Colorado River, how for millennia, thousands of years, the Colorado was busy winding its way and grinding its way into the ground. What a powerful river. And men froze to death because they had no way to tap that power of the Colorado River. They burned up in the summer because they had no way to tap into that power. But years and years ago, they built the Hoover Dam. And they found a way to tap into that massive power of the Colorado River. And now, because that power has been tapped, people can cool their homes in the summer and heat their homes in the winter, and people can cook their food by it and all of that thing because they've tapped into the power. Now, wouldn't it be ridiculous if someone had that available power to them and just wouldn't plug in and froze to death because they refused to plug in and let that power heat their home? Folks, it's just as ridiculous when you and I go through life and that power of the Spirit is available to us and we refuse to plug in and let Him have His way. That power is available. And Jesus says, if I go away, He's coming to you. The only way you can have that power is to have Jesus Christ. Or better put, the only way you can have that power is to let Jesus Christ have you. And He calls you this morning. And He says, if you'll come to me, I'll send you a power and a presence that'll enable you to live life like I lived it. Don't quench that Spirit. Would you come to Him? As He does His work in your heart, even this morning, would you respond to His plea and to His call? Would you come as He invites you to come? Right now, as we stand and sing, would you come?
The gentle voice.
I apologize for being late tonight. I suppose that there are occasions when all of us are late from time to time. Some of those times are justified and some aren't. I just returned from the hospital where Joe Alexander is currently fighting for her life. Lauren was called late this afternoon, and well, about 2 o'clock, in fact, and told that Joe had taken a very desperate turn for the worse. It seems that a large blood clot has found its way into Joe's lung, and she is in very, very critical condition. To hear the doctors talk to Lauren right before I left, in their opinion, it seems that we're simply waiting for the inevitable. And that is not a very pleasant task, especially with Lauren in his particular situation of having been married to Joe now for 61 years. You might recall a couple of months ago, this great couple stood down here at the front and we praised them and commended them for 61 years of marriage. Now this is extremely difficult on Lauren as Joe is going through this very difficult time. I think he would appreciate, as I assured him, we're going to be praying for Joe during the service and for him. I think it would be very appropriate for us to bow now, lift our hearts to the Father in his behalf, and then to turn to the Word for the comfort that God can give us there. Let's bow together. Father, thank you for this quiet moment. Thank you for the assurance that our prayers are heard. Thank you that you know our hearts. You know what we feel, what we want more than anything else. Father, we just pray that you might be glorified in this, whether in life or in death. We pray that you'll bless Joe right now, that you'll minister to her. We pray that you'll be with Lauren. Bless him with your presence and with your love. Be with B.B. in Georgia and John Schoonover as they try to minister and encourage Lauren. We pray that you'll give them the love and compassion, the things to say and do that will be helpful to him and to his daughter Barbara. We pray, Father, that you'll be with the nurses and the doctors. We pray that as hard as they try, that you might bless them in their effort. We pray you'll bless us with a sense of courage. We pray, Father, that your will be done. And we pray that you'll give us the courage to accept whatever that is and to glorify you by the way we do. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, please, again to John 16. John 16. I'm going to begin reading at verse 16. I'm reading tonight from the Revised Standard Version instead of the New International because of my familiarity with this particular passage of Scripture. I'm not sure I could even read the NIV. I've read this in the Revised Standard so many times, and so I'll give it a shot as we read the RSV, and maybe you can follow along. Jesus speaking again in the upper room discourse. He says, "A little while, and you will see me no more, and again in a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again in a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." They said, "What does he mean by a little while? We don't know what he means." Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, "Is this what you're asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me'? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she is delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a child is born into the world. So you now have sorrow, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. That day you will ask nothing of me, for truly, truly I say to you, if you ask anything of the Father, He will give it to you in my name. Hitherto of you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. The roof was about to cave in on these disciples of Jesus. For 3.5 years they'd lived with Him. They'd seen Him as He loved and as He ministered to people and as He gave totally unselfishly of Himself. 3.5 years they'd witnessed His love not only for them but for the people of the world. Now they understood that Jesus was going to say goodbye. I sometimes read a passage in John's Gospel and I see their confusion. They just don't quite grasp or understand what's going on, and the human side of me says, why in the world can't they understand that? And I have to remind myself that I'm looking from my perspective on this side of the cross. But they didn't have that advantage. To them it was all new and it was all confusing and they didn't understand. And Jesus kept talking in this what seemed to them to be figurative language. And He was talking about a little while and you'll see me, and a little while you won't see me, and again a little while and you'll see me, and you won't see me. And back and forth the conversation went, and they were just totally confused. Why? Because they were Jews. And they believed He was the Messiah of God, but their Jewish mentality had a concept of the Messiah that you and I don't have. They believed the Messiah was going to be a conquering military hero, and the thought of Jesus going to Calvary was something that never entered their mind. They just couldn't grasp that. And as Jesus began to talk to them about His coming death that is going to take place now in just hours, they just couldn't understand it. And as He said, in a little while and again a little while, they just didn't grasp what Jesus was trying to tell. And I would imagine that some of the words Jesus used even added to their confusion. For Jesus said, you will weep and lament. Those words in the original language literally mean you will wail and cry aloud with unrestrained voices. Well, I think they understood He was saying goodbye and He was leaving, but I don't quite think they understood exactly what He was saying. And I'm sure that those words, you will wail and cry aloud with unrestrained voices, added to their confusion. When you say farewell to someone, that is a time for tears. But for wailing and crying aloud with unrestrained voices? My wife, Marcia, is an only child. I don't know if that has anything to do with it. It may be that she's just sentimental, and I'm not saying that to downgrade her at all. I love her for it. She's a very sentimental person, though. We've been married now for over 15 years, and every time we go to visit her parents, or every time her parents come to visit us, when it's time to say goodbye, she cries. Every time. In 15 years, there has never been an exception to that. And I mean, when it's time to walk out to the car, the tears begin to flow, and there's the hugging of necks, and the tears continue to flow. Every time it's time to say goodbye, she weeps. And I've learned to expect that and anticipate that, and I think that there's something about that that is especially sweet and beautiful. But to weep, to wail, and cry aloud with unrestrained voices? That hardly seems in context with saying, I'll see you in a little while. And as Jesus says, you're going to wail and you're going to cry aloud with unrestrained voices, I'm sure that confused them even further. He says, while you're wailing and crying aloud with unrestrained voices, the world will rejoice. Can you picture that? Here are the disciples wailing and crying aloud with unrestrained voices, and the world is rejoicing. Does it give you any key that what makes the world rejoice makes the people of God weep and cry aloud with unrestrained voices? Does it give you some kind of indication as to the way that the people of God are at odds with the world? We just march to the beat of different drummers entirely.
Why would they wail and cry aloud with unrestrained voices? Because their Jesus was about to be scourged. We've talked about the scourge before. I'll tell you, it was Roman torture at its best. The scourge being a series of heavy straps of leather cut very neatly, tied onto them with jagged pieces of bone and metal, so that when a man was being whipped on his back, it would literally rip the flesh right off his back. And long ribbon-like pieces of skin would dangle down. He'd bleed profusely. Boy, the Romans were masters at the scourge. A man would begin to bleed profusely, and the blood would just flow down his back and down his legs. And they'd hurriedly throw a garment on his back, and the blood would dry and adhere to the garment. Later, they'd rip that garment off. And the excruciating pain and the bleeding would begin all over again. You recall, after they scourged him, they placed a royal robe of purple around his shoulders. Why? Because it was going to adhere to the blood on his back. And later it says they placed his own garments back on him. They ripped it off, placed them back on, ripped them back off again at the place of crucifixion. I was 15 years old and living in San Antonio, Texas. We had a guy that about my age lived two doors down. He and his family in the summertime went to Mexico. While they were down there, his mom and dad bought him a bullwhip. I don't know how long that rascal was, 10 or 12 feet long. He was 15 and pretty tall, lanky, strong kind of a guy, wiry kind of a guy. He'd stand out there in that front yard and he'd swing that bullwhip over his head and whack. And I mean, it sounded like a 45 going off after he'd been practicing with it about 2 weeks. And one day I was out there in the front yard and we were horsing around with one another and I was playing with a couple more guys and he was out there practicing with his bullwhip and I got just a little bit too close to that thing and he got me with the bullwhip. Just one lash right across the chest. I'll never forget how that hurt. I'll never forget as long as I live how that hurt. I mean, it just seemed like the pain just went all the way to the bone marrow. I mean, it just went to my innermost being. It hurt so bad for just an instant I got sick at my stomach. I've never had anything hurt me quite like that. That one lash that I got quite by accident out in the front yard somewhere, and then I think about the beating Jesus took under the scourge. And it boggles my mind the kind of pain he must have endured on that occasion. Yeah, they'd wail and cry aloud with unrestrained voices because the man they loved with all their hearts was going to be scourged, and then he was going to be tortured on the Roman cross. Crucifixion. The Romans hadn't invented crucifixion. They'd adapted it from the Persians. They'd seen them use it so effectively in Persia that the Romans adopted that and began to use it in their own provinces to restore order. It was the most feared death of all. And we've talked about the agony of crucifixion, about how that no major organ of the body was injured so that a man was designed to hang there on the tree for days at a time before he finally died of exposure and exhaustion. Maybe starvation. Their master was going to be nailed to a Roman cross. Yes, they were going to wail and cry aloud with unrestrained voices. And while they're wailing and crying aloud, the world was going to rejoice. But Jesus just keeps telling the promise. He says, your sorrow, notice verse 20, your sorrow will turn into joy. Notice he doesn't say your sorrow is going to be replaced by joy, but your sorrow is going to be turned into joy. The same event that was going to bring the wailing and crying aloud with unrestrained voices was going to eventually bring about a permanent joy. Why? Because the death, it was going to bring such pain in the lives of these disciples as they wailed and cry aloud. That death was also going to mean their salvation. Yours and mine. That death, it looked so much like Jesus was defeated, was going to be a symbol of great victory when he erupted from the tomb. That very death that brought them sorrow was going to bring them joy. Joy. And Jesus illustrates it in verse 21. He says, when a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she's delivered of the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a child is born into the world. I'm sure many of you have had the same experience I have of going through that labor room experience with your wife. Back on January the 4th, 1972, I went through that experience with Marcia. And we got to the hospital early in the morning. It was about 8 o'clock. She was in labor all that day, delivered Jenny at 7:30 that night. And I remember thinking throughout that day, as I was in there with her in and out, the nurses had kicked me out a while, and they'd check her, and I'd come back in. And I remember all that day the pain she was going through. And I remember thinking to myself 4 or 5 different times, I wonder if we'll ever have another child. I wonder if she will ever be willing to go into this kind of agony and this kind of pain and go into the jaws of death itself to have another child. I wonder if she'll ever have anything like this. 6 weeks after Jenny was born, we're sitting in there in the den in our house, and Marcia was rocking Jenny. One of those quiet times where you're just sitting there rocking. She looked down at Jenny, and she looked over at me, and she said, "Oh, Ronnie, isn't she precious? I just can't wait to have another child." I said, "Marcia, you must not have a very good memory. You know, it hadn't been 6 weeks, but that you were in the agony of your life, never hurt like that before. What do you mean you can't wait?" She said, "Oh, I know it hurt, but," she said, "isn't she precious? Isn't she beautiful? I want to have another one." Isn't that what Jesus promised? That as a woman is in travail because her hour has come and she's in agony and she's in pain, when the child is born, that event that brought tremendous sorrow brings tremendous joy. Jesus says that's the way it's going to be for you men. You're going to have unbelievable sorrow in your life. You're going to weep and lament. You're going to wail and cry aloud with unrestrained voices. But this event that brings you so much sorrow is going to turn it into joy. So you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice. Listen carefully. Please listen. And no one will take your joy from you. No one. No matter what circumstances come your way, no matter what pain you begin to experience, no matter what persecution you undergo, no matter how intense the persecution, no matter how intense the agony and the pain and the shame and the embarrassment of all, no one will ever take your joy away from you. No one. A permanent joy. The Bible says in John 20, on the night that Jesus was raised and he appeared to his disciples, it says in John 20, they were glad when they saw Jesus. In Luke 24, as the apostles have seen the ascended Lord go up into the heavens to sit down at the right hand of the Father, the Bible says they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And it was the kind of joy that nobody could take from them. And from that point forward, the persecution began, and they underwent unbelievable things, but nobody could take the joy. They took away their property. They took away their names. They beheaded James. By the time you reach Acts 12, every one of them save John, history tells us, died a martyr's death for Jesus Christ. They drug them behind chariots and put them up on trees and set them ablaze. They burned them at stakes. They crucified them. Peter, it says, upside down. They underwent unbelievable persecution, but nobody could take their joy from them. Why? Because Jesus had fulfilled his promise a little while, and you will see me again. Jesus fulfilled that promise, folks. He validates every promise he makes to you and me. Because he fulfilled that promise to his disciples, again in a little while, and you'll see me, every promise he makes us is validated. The promise of forgiveness is validated because Jesus said, again in a little while, and you'll see me. And they did. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ hasn't been raised, you are still in your sins. And what he's implying there is because Christ has been raised, you who are Christians are no longer in your sins. Isn't it glorious to know we've been forgiven? We've been forgiven. The promise of the Spirit of God is validated. He said, if I go away, I'm going to send the Comforter to you. And He has. And you and I are indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God tonight because Jesus fulfilled His promise. Again in a little while, and you'll see. Eternal life. He validated that promise when He erupted from the tomb. Eternal life is something that's not just pie in the sky and the sweet by and by. It is a reality that you and I will experience. Everlasting, glorious life with God. Because Jesus fulfilled His promise again in a little while, and we'll see. I believe if there's anything in this world you and I need to have, it's joy. No, I'm not talking about a fleeting exuberance. You and I as Christians are going to cry by the graves of our loved ones. We're going to weep when we see them hurt. We're going to cry and we're going to hurt when we see those that we care about hurt and go through things. And when we face difficult circumstances, we're going to face them. We're going to cry and we're going to hurt over them. But I'll tell you, even in the midst of all that, there is still that underlying joy that nobody can take from us. Nobody. A few years ago when I was a student at Oklahoma Christian College, we left Houston and some very dear friends there. I'd come up here and was going to school, and we were between trimesters at OCC. I'd gone out to play golf with James and Darvin Keck and a couple other guys, and we played out at Lincoln Park, and I'd had a great day. Just joy. In fact, I shot 66 that day. I'll never forget how joyful that was. I mean, I loved it. I barely beat Cale by 20 shots. I came home, I was feeling on top of the world. I was in Oklahoma Christian College and studying the Bible, and I was with friends in Oklahoma City. I'd played the finest round of golf I'd played in a long time. I came home, I was just really feeling great. And Darvin took me home, and he let me out, and I got my clubs and everything, and he drove off, and I walked up to the door, and Marcia met me as I came to the door. Eyes swollen and red and tears streaming down her face. I said, what in the world is happening? She said, Glenn Nichols called just a little while ago, and their new baby died. Jean had had a little girl. She lived for a while. Her respiratory problems finally got the best of her. And she died. Man, all of a sudden, all that joyful time I was having, all that feeling of exuberance just began to drain out of me. When I got myself together, I tried to pick up the phone and call Glenn. Didn't know what I was going to say, but I knew I had to talk to him. Finally, when I got him on the phone, I said, Glenn, man, there isn't anything in the world I know to say to you. I'm just so sorry. There's no way to describe it. I was going to go on a little bit further, and he interrupted me. He said, Ronnie, I don't understand this. I don't understand why it had to be this way. But he said, you know, I believe that one day I will understand. One day I'll understand. And right now, all I can do is just know and trust God to know that this is best for her and for us. And although I don't understand it, and I know one day I will understand it, I've just now got to rely on God and just keep on going and just keep on trying to share my faith and let people know that there is a God in heaven and that Jesus is victorious. I'll never forget what He said. And I remember hanging up the phone and saying, that's it. That's the joy nobody can take from. That's the victory that's available in Jesus Christ. And there isn't any place in the world, folks, where you can have that kind of attitude and that kind of joy, even in the midst of sorrow, save in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, no one will take your joy from you. No one. Even in the midst of trials, we have a joy because Jesus has fulfilled and validated His promises. a little while, and you'll see me again. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, thank you so much that even in the midst of sorrow, even in the midst of broken hearts and anxieties tonight, we can have the joy that no one can take from us. Father, thank you that you loved us enough to send Jesus for us. Thank you that he gave these assuring words to his disciples, words that must have encouraged them to keep on and to trust. Father, help us tonight to keep on and to trust. Help us to lean on you. Help us to be reminded every moment of our lives that we have victory because of the victory Jesus has won for us. Father, we feel so unworthy and so undeserving of all that you've given us, but we praise you. We thank you, Father, that we have that underlying joy that nobody and no circumstance can ever take from us. Oh God, we thank you for the victory in Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name, amen. Tonight, do you have the joy no one can take from you? No, not that fleeting exuberance, that fleeting quick to come and quick to leave kind of excitement that you might feel at a ball game when your team scores. But that kind of underlying joy that can see you through any circumstance and any challenge of life. If you don't have that tonight, it's because you don't have Jesus Christ, because he's promised that if you have him, you'll have the joy that no one can take from you. Tonight, would you come to the Christ to invite you? Would you come to the one who promises you that kind of joy and that kind of victory? Why would you walk out loser tonight when you can walk out victor? Wouldn't you come to him? As he offers his invitation, wouldn't you come to him right now while we stand and sing?
It's not only a special day in our day and in our time and this particular place that we can gather together as the saints of God. This is a very, very special day for our brethren in Singapore. Today is the first day that they are able to gather in the facility that they were able to purchase and renovate. And I received a letter this past week from Nat Kong. She is just so full of life and vivaciousness and so full of gratitude for what the Quail Springs Brethren have been able to help them achieve over there. I wanted to share with you a portion of the letter that she wrote.